in the Sermon on the Mount, we read in Matthew chapter 5 and from verse 33, just a few verses there this evening. And then we will turn over to James' epistle and read in chapter 3 and from the first verse. But first of all, Matthew chapter 5 and reading from verse 33. Jesus is speaking and he says again, "You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'Do not break your oath, but keep the oaths you have made to the Lord.' But I tell you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. Simply, let your yes be yes, and your no, no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one." Then in James 3, reading from verse 1. "Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. We all stumble in many ways. If anyone is never at fault in what he says, he is a perfect or a mature man, able to keep his whole body in check. When we put bits into the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we can turn the whole animal. Or take ships as an example. Although they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are steered by a very small rudder wherever the pilot wants to go. Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person, sets the whole course of his life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. All kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and creatures of the sea are being tamed and have been tamed by man. But no man can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers, this should not be. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? My brothers, can a fig tree bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water." Amen, and may God add his blessing to these readings from his holy word. We read together earlier in Matthew chapter 5. I wonder how often you have overheard, or perhaps as a child, participated in a playground conversation which has gone something like this. You said you would bring the ball I lent you back to school today. That's right, but I didn't say honest. I didn't say cross my heart and hope to die. And besides, you didn't notice I had my fingers crossed behind my back when I spoke to you. From an early age, children find an amazing number of ways to disguise the real meaning of their intentions and of using words which really carry very little weight. And this approach to truthfulness is not something which is discarded with the maturing of the years. And even in Parliament, we have in recent years discovered a variety of descriptions used to justify deceit. Being economic with the truth is one that springs immediately to mind. And coming as it did from the then Attorney General, the highest legal figure in the land, indicates just how unimportant truth has become in the sight of some. We have seen, for example, in our own lifetime, an American president who has been obliged to step down from office because of the scandal caused by his untruthfulness. Daniel Webster, the compiler of Webster's dictionary, has written, "There is nothing so powerful as truth, and often nothing so strange." In the Christian Manifesto, which Jesus is publishing here in these verses in the Sermon on the Mount, we find that another of the great distinctives which ought to mark the lives of his people is that of truthfulness. Now, today we are familiar with the idea of a person taking an oath in order to demonstrate that they recognize the seriousness of telling the truth. And when they do so in a court of law, they are accepting the responsibility for any perjury they might be guilty of. And in order to understand the verses before us this evening, it is important to recognize that Jesus is not primarily speaking against oaths in themselves, but against an abuse of oaths and the corresponding abuse of truth that went along with them in his day. God is not opposed to oaths per se, and this is seen by the place that is given to oath taking in Scripture. As far back as Leviticus 19 and 12, we find God speaking through Moses to Israel, "Do not swear falsely by my name." In other words, when you swear by my name, ensure that you're speaking the truth. "Do not swear falsely by my name and so profane the name of your God." And again, in Deuteronomy 10 and 20, we find a much more positive injunction. "You shall fear the Lord and swear by his name." And in addition to this material in the Old Testament, we find that later in his ministry, Jesus himself was prepared to speak on oath at his trial. You may remember that when the high priest in Matthew 26 and 63 said to Jesus, "I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus replied, "Yes, it is as you say." Now, Jesus had maintained complete silence throughout the whole of the proceeding against him. But when he was put on oath by the high priest, he recognized the binding nature of the oath, and he answered the high priest's question. Now, in the light of the provision the Old Testament makes for oath-taking, and in some cases its encouragement so to do, and given his own involvement with oath-taking on the day of his trial, why does Jesus say in verse 34, "Swear not at all"? The first thing we need to grasp is that oath-taking was being greatly abused in Jesus' day. So much so that the actual practice of oath-taking weakened the cause of truth rather than contributing towards it. In Jesus' day, the focus had been shifted away from the substance of the vow itself and the need to keep it to the particular formula that was used to make that vow. You see, some of the scribes taught that false swearing only took place when God's name was included in the oath, which was subsequently not kept. But it was possible and indeed permissible to swear by something other than God, by heaven or by earth, by Jerusalem, by one's head, and then not to be true to one's word. In other words, they made evasive oath-taking possible. People were swearing oaths by these things without using God's name, and then releasing themselves from the oath they had taken, and they would argue something like this: "Of course, if I had sworn by God's name to keep my oath, I would have fulfilled it. But the very fact that I swore by the earth should have given you some idea that my commitment to keep my word was not an absolute one." Now, the logical conclusion of this teaching was that God was only interested in truth when his name was invoked, but not in any other circumstances. Deception was quite permissible if you didn't use God's name. And of course, the folly of this approach was a failure to recognize that God cannot be eliminated from any part of his world. Life cannot be divided into little compartments, some of which God is interested in and others he is not. Heaven is God's throne, says Jesus. The earth is his footstool. Jerusalem is his city. He numbers the hairs on our heads. And since this is so, no promise can ever be made and no word ever spoken without it being done in the presence of God himself. And to behave in this way, as many in Jesus' day did, was to cultivate a deep-seated dishonesty. On the one hand, you see, we are giving the appearance of serious commitment. We are taking an oath, suggesting that our word is our bond. But all the time, the secret intention of our hearts is to do precisely the opposite of what we are promising. And Jesus abhors this lack of moral integrity. Now, this abuse of oath-taking had, in Jesus' day, the effect of devaluing something which was sacred and of producing a cynicism towards that which claimed to be true, so that oaths had taken on a frivolous and commonplace identity. There was no longer any difference between the trite and the solemn. Abuse had devalued the currency of oath-taking. Imagine a janitor of a courthouse who habitually spoke about his honourable floor, his honourable benches, his honourable mop, and his honourable pail, and proceeded, when the judge entered the court, to say, "Good day, Your Honour." His speech would have lost much of its meaning as he addressed the judge as Your Honour, because it is used to describe absolutely everything from the mop that he scrubs the floor with to the benches that people sit on. It has become a frivolous, a trite, a commonplace description. Now, I want you to notice here how Christians are expected to live against this backcloth of abuse of truth and oath-taking. Jesus responds to the abuse of truthfulness and oath-taking in his day was to say quite simply that the lives of his followers should be marked by a commitment to simple truthfulness. Let your yes mean yes, and your no mean no. You do not need to call upon God to witness that what you say is true, for you live the whole of your life in God's presence. He knows your thoughts. He reads your hearts. Constant oath-taking is often no more than a pathetic confession of habitual dishonesty. As a youngster, I travelled on a school trip to Morocco, and we were taken to a local bazaar. And I tell you, you have never seen pressure salesmen until you have gone to a Middle Eastern or North African bazaar. When one salesman fiercely competes with another to make a sale. "I swear on my grandfather's grave and by the beard of the prophet that this is the cheapest price I am able to let this camel saddle go for." And on first hearing, that sounds terribly convincing, until you discover that one of your friends has bought the same article for half of that lowest price. Why is it some people feel obliged to swear upon a stack of Bibles, or to assure you that they are telling you the gospel truth, or to cross their hearts and hope to die. Are these people convinced that their simple word is unlikely to be trusted? Little do they seem to realize that in their eagerness to take oaths, a counterproductive effect is the result, for a question mark is placed over their trustworthiness. Is that not true of your experience? If someone is constantly saying, but this is the gospel truth, this is the gospel truth, you think, well, when they don't say that, are they not telling the truth? Anything, notice what Jesus says, anything beyond this straightforward honesty in speech comes from the evil one. It comes from the evil one. How eager we sometimes are to evade the truth. You may have overheard one of those amusing conversations children have when one asks a question of another that they don't really want to answer. And the conversation might go something like this. Did you take my biscuit? No, I was watching television. I didn't ask if you were watching television. Did you take my biscuit? There's another biscuit in the box. Did you take my biscuit? Answer yes or no. And we smile. But there is there not, in our hearts, often detected an eagerness to evade the truth. Jesus expects his followers to tell the truth and not to evade it, to recognize that truth is sacred, and in their speech to honor that fact. Now, man in his fallen state does not naturally tell the truth when he can profit from a lie or protect himself from some imagined harm. Telling the truth is sometimes costly. Some years ago, I read Charles Colson's account of the Watergate scandal in America. And as many of you will know, Colson was one of Nixon's close aides, a brilliant legal mind. And during the Watergate investigation, Colson actually came to faith. And although not directly implicated in the Watergate cover-up, he was called to give evidence. And in court, he could not plead guilty to the Watergate crimes, of which he had no part. But to the amazement of his questioners, he volunteered his past involvement in other political dirty tricks. He felt obliged, as a new Christian, to tell the truth about something not directly associated with Watergate when asked, even if it cost him dearly. And it did. He was imprisoned and debarred from the legal profession of which he was a prominent member. Truth-telling can be costly. And the basic thrust of Jesus' teaching in these verses is that the Christian is to be and known to be a man of his word, a person who keeps his promise, a person who reflects the family image of God. And God is a God of truth. The psalmist reminds us that God looks in our lives and desires truth in the inward parts. There is no place for double standards. A half-truth can be a dangerous thing, especially if we have hold of the wrong half. Truth is not governed by the formula that we use. You may well reply, but it's sometimes not easy to tell the truth. I know. Is it permissible to shade the truth a bit? To tell a white lie? To stay silent even if that means the truth is misunderstood? And these are questions that we could begin to unpack at great length. But I want you to notice that here, God makes no provision for these things. God is a God of truth who looks for truth in the lives of his people. Now, a very practical matter has troubled a number of Christians through the years, and it concerns whether or not Christians are permitted, when they go to court, to go on oath. In the 16th century, in Reformation Europe, many Baptists argued that it was not permissible if Jesus' teaching is to be taken seriously in this passage. Quakers and others in our own day would hold this view. And while one can admire their desire not to compromise the teaching of Jesus, I hope that from what has been said, that their interpretation is seen to claim more than Jesus intends. Remember, he himself did not refuse to respond to the high priest when he was put an oath. The Christian who takes an oath in a court of law does so primarily not because he might otherwise perjure himself, but because so many others do. If you like, it is a concession to man's unfaithfulness and reluctance to keep his word. We find in Scripture God binding himself by oaths. An example of that in Genesis 22 and 16, where God goes on oath and swears to bless Abraham. God takes a solemn vow, an oath. Not because God was untrustworthy. Not in order to try and increase his credibility in Abraham's sight. But in order both to accommodate himself to man's unbelief and in condescension to man's daily experience of the untruthfulness of others. If truth has been devalued in society and in public life, we need to ask if truth has been devalued in our Christian lives. Does our yes really mean yes? Does it carry a definite commitment? Do we modify or disguise the truth? Do we do what we say we will do, as much as it is in our power so to do? Are we seen to be men and women of integrity? These are important questions as far as the advance of the kingdom of God is concerned. Why should that be so? If there is a perceived lack of integrity in our lives, in what we say, when we share the gospel with other men and women, in all likelihood, it will be tainted in their minds by the lack of integrity that is seen in our own lives. So that God promises forgiveness. God promises freely to draw men and women into his family in response to repentance and faith. And the listener to that is going to say, well, that sounds very attractive. That sounds very nice. I wish it were true. But we know that the person that is telling us this has demonstrated a lack of integrity in their own lives. And if that is true, how can we trust the message they are seeking to share with us? Jesus shows us what will introduce and maintain such integrity in our speech. We are to see that we live all our lives in God's presence. He is party to every conversation which we have. He is monitoring every promise which we make. May God help each one of us increasingly to be champions of the truth and so reflect that which is of such consummate importance to God. God is a God of truth and longs to see that truthfulness reflected in the lives of his people. As we draw near to the table, which speaks of the promises of the gospel which are ours in Christ Jesus, let's remind ourselves of the integrity and the truthfulness and the trustworthiness of our God. And we sing together hymn number 311.